Next Sunday, David West will be here and preaching both in the morning and the evening. How many of you know David West? Well, more than I thought. I can't remember when some of you started here at the church, but that was most of you. He'll be here next weekend, Saturday, coming Saturday, and then preaching Sunday morning. And also, I just want to make sure you knew he'll be preaching Sunday night. David has written a book on the Lord's Prayer called No Ordinary Prayer. And next Sunday night, he's going to preach about prayer. And so I just wanted to bring that to your attention. And I think that will be a special time. The following Sunday night, 2 weeks from tonight, on the 20th, we'll have here the Heritage Quartet from Penview Bible College. And so we're looking forward to that. And then following that service will be a fellowship downstairs, and food's being planned for that, and looking forward to it. So I want to make sure that you know about that, and great time to invite somebody with you. I'd like tonight to invite you to the very end, to the last three verses of the book of Romans. The last three verses. We find there what is called by some who study the scriptures and write about it, they call this the doxology. And the doxology in the book of Romans, I think, is well worth looking at and listening to and thinking about. Doxology means a short praise or adoration of God. The word doxology is used to describe other places in Scripture where you have kind of a closing thought that brings something to an end and also glorifies God. Lord willing, we're going to sing the doxology at the end of this study in a few minutes. What's called the doxology, it's in our hymn book, the doxology, but I want you to think for a few minutes tonight about the last three verses, the last words of Paul in this great letter of Romans. This is Paul's concluding final words in this great book that we have looked at and studied on some on Wednesday nights and a little bit on Sundays, mostly on Wednesday nights for the last 6 months or so. We know that the letter of Romans, the book of Romans, the epistle, as it's called, of Romans was written by Paul before he ever went there. And he had in his heart such a care and a concern for that new and growing church at Rome that he wrote this letter before he went there and had it sent to them. And for having never gone to Rome yet, he sure had a heart for the people there. He knew a lot of the people there. And earlier in chapter 16, he lists 29 people, 28 of whom were in some way connected to the church at Rome. So he knew a lot of people in the church. He had sent some people to the church at Rome. Some had traveled with him throughout his missionary journeys. And so he was acquainted with them because of other places that he had been and he had stopped. And he had trained leaders, and then they went to Rome. So he was deeply much connected to Rome and to the Christians there, but yet he had never been there. Another way to say it is Paul had great anticipation about the church at Rome. And he tells them, I want to come. I've not been able to yet, but now the schedule is clearing, and there's no reason now that I can't come to Rome, and I'm planning to do it. In fact, I plan to come to Rome and go on all the way to Spain, but I want to come and see you. I want to encourage you. And so the letter of Romans is written to those people. I'm coming, but I'm sending the letter ahead of time, knowing that before he got to Rome, he was going to go all the way back to Jerusalem, and then travel, hopefully, he thought, to Rome and then on to Spain. Well, in this great book of Romans, he affirms and acknowledges that there's already a strong church there. By the time that Paul wrote this letter, the gospel had already been planted and it had taken early root in Rome. And whatever the dynamics were there was a fairly large number of believers that have been converted in Rome and had organized themselves somewhat. And Rome had become very quickly in the middle of the first century a very strong church. In fact, most will recognize Rome as becoming really what appears to be in some ways the strongest church in the New Testament. By the end of the first century, maybe even by this time, there's this strong group of leaders that are a part of the church at Rome. They're evangelistic. They're excited about their faith. They are missionaries. And many people are coming to faith in Christ in Rome, both from the Jewish people that are there and the pagan people that are there. The church at Rome was you'd say it was a miraculous church. It was an amazing church. It's a marvelous church. It's like the church was supposed to be, you might think of in many ways. Not to say that it did not have its challenges and its problems, as you put into context the first century. And we say the church at Rome, we might think of it, well, it's kind of like the church at Mifflinburg. Well, actually, it's very different than the church at Mifflinburg. They didn't meet in a building. They didn't have Bibles. They had mostly oral tradition. By this time, they probably didn't yet have the gospel. They could have had the gospel of Matthew, might have been distributed by then. But this is still very early in church in the first century. And within about 25 years of Christ going to heaven, it's an early time for the church. But yet this church has really strengthened. And Paul writes this letter knowing that. He writes this letter helping this church, that's a leading church, to really become strong in its witness and its influence. He wants this church to really form an identity of a strong Christian witness. And so this letter that Paul writes would become a core expression of the Christian faith. It's a core expression of the gospel. As we think about the spreading of the gospel, it becomes a written and circulated book that explains the gospel of Christ. You kind of compare the book of Romans to the four gospels. And again, the four gospels aren't circulated till later, maybe Matthew at this time, but certainly the book of Romans is almost the first gospel as it was circulated about 66, 67 AD to Rome and to all the churches that it began to be copied and then sent around. And what Romans says about salvation and about relationship was very foundational to the early church's understanding of what it meant to come to faith in Christ. And so the gospel was there. And it was back then it was there. It was the roadmap, if you would, of understanding the gospel. Certainly until the gospels themselves were circulated, and then there was additional understanding of more of the identity of Jesus. Well, the book of Romans was used very early in church history as a guide, a doctrinal guide to who Jesus was. Many of you have heard the term the Roman Road, which is basically six salvation passages from Romans and a couple others, but explain the relationship between God and man and man's sinfulness and God calling to him, the destructiveness of sin, and then the opportunity to respond to grace and what grace does, and how then in chapter 10, the last part of that is if you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and confess your sins, salvation. That's a plan of presenting salvation that has been there from the earliest days of the church. And even today, when you study, how do you present the gospel? What are some scriptures you use? What are some ideas? There are some basic plans. I grew up with a plan that came from evangelism explosion. I learned that in seminary and learned the progression of scriptures that you can explain to someone and help them to understand the plan of God. Well, the Roman Road has been around much longer than that. The Roman Road is a progression of how to explain the gospel And that's found in the book of Romans. And if you've never read that or studied that and you thought, well, I'm not sure exactly how to explain salvation, that's one thing that the book of Romans gives us among many, many, many others. The statements from Romans that explain salvation. In Romans also, God allowed Paul to explain and give us a good understanding of both sin and grace. And we studied that when we went through the book of Romans, that the book of Romans helps us understand what sin is, what it is and what it isn't, and how sin destroys the human nature, and how when Adam sinned and brought sin into Adam's race, of which we're a part, how it is that sin changes the psyche, changes the moral fabric of who we are, so that we are desperately evil and wicked, and how one sin that came through Adam then infected the human race, so that sin in a very short time took over humanity, and God said he was sorry that he created man because of the destructiveness of sin. Well, Paul kind of talks about the depravity of sin and the sin nature. He uses that term many times, and how we are separated from God and we cannot do it on our own. We are apart from God. Romans is a great book to help us to understand that. Again, it's a doctrinal book about that, about the human nature, about the sin nature. And then it's a great book about how God overcomes sin in our lives and how God overcomes the sin nature, the role of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. It wasn't just that Jesus died to deliver us from punishment. He died to destroy sin. And so Jesus on the cross is God's answer to the sin nature. And Romans is such a great book. Romans is a book that our faith tradition, when I say that, of Wesleyan Arminianisms, of John Wesley and other foundational thinkers of the Wesleyan Arminian movement, the book of Romans is their key scripture about sin, about salvation, and about sanctification. The call that God wants to destroy the sin nature. He wants to eradicate the sin nature. God can do something about the grip of sin. And Paul tells us that God can destroy the sin nature, and he wants to do that in us. Romans is also a book that looks into the life of this incredible missionary, Paul. Not with the personal details, a few of which are found in his other letters that he writes, but we certainly see within Paul the humanness of who he is. We see his motives, his ministry, his calling. We see his passion. We see a little glimpse, not a lot, but a little glimpse of how this man has been gripped by this grace that we talk about, and how it's his passion to tell the world, and about the journey that he's on. The second half of Romans is about relationships and about how the church is to work together and be united and not allow our differences to divide us, but there's to be a unity in the church. And so Paul's book here is first about doctrine, but it's also and very much a part of relationships and what he says about how we care for one another, how we encourage one another, how we accept one another, how we are patient with one another, how this Christian journey is a journey, a process, and God wants us to be there to help each other on that journey and on that process. Then the fifth thing that I want to say about Romans before we look specifically at this doxology is this. The book of Romans is a very large expression of the coming together of Jews and Gentiles into the early church. You think of how such a big deal that is when you think about the history of the Jewish people and how their identity as God's own chosen people. And God had chosen them and been working through them since the in them and through them and through their history since the calling of Abraham. And how when Jesus came, he came to unite the whole world and to bring salvation to the whole world. And how would these Jews possibly be merged with and connected to pagan Gentiles and then the church emerge out of that to change the world? The merging together of the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians was such an important turn for God's people. This was big in the first century, and Roman, the church at Rome, was a big part of it. When you think of who Rome was and their world and their culture, the church at Rome played a large role in the emergence of a united church out of these two groups. And Paul writes about that many times in this book. God used the book of Romans in many ways in the history of the church, certainly in the first century, and today in our understanding of Christ. And this really is a great book. Now let's read the last three verses, chapter 16, here of Romans. Now to him who has power to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the sacred secret kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all nations. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever. Amen. I read each of Paul's letters and thinking about these words tonight. And so I went to the end of every one of Paul's epistles in the New Testament and I read his closing. I read his doxology. Not all of them were doxologies. Doxology specifically is about praising God. Several of Paul's letters, that isn't how he ended it. He ended it more on a personal note. In each of the Paul's letters, Paul records something at the end of his letters of a blessing, a final word. Sometimes it was a final word of advice. A couple of letters, it looks really to be a last warning that Paul gives to the church that he writes to. But mostly he writes a final word of encouragement to the churches. For example, in Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all those books that Paul wrote, what he writes at the end is significant. He usually writes a word of encouragement, such as you would expect to think about when somebody writes a letter. If you're writing a letter, not just an informational note or a quick note, but you're writing a letter that you really care about somebody and you're telling them a lot of things that are important, when you come to the end of it, you usually say something in the end of it, kind of as a goodbye or a leaving of a blessing or, hey, I wish you the best. I was thinking about this, you know, we're in the email stage or world, well, maybe others have moved on to another technology, but I'm still in the email stage. And so I get emails constantly and I respond to them. And you know, every one of my emails, I put something on the end that's a closing. It's usually blessings or God bless or wishing you the best or something like that, but it's a closing blessing. Well, I'm not that far off from Paul. That's kind of what he did. He put that closing point on each one of them. But Romans is different than all the letters that Paul writes because the last words about that Paul writes in the book of Romans are about God. It's a little bit different. These words are worship of God. As I see it and I try to explain what it looks like to me, Paul seems to be worshiping God when he writes these last closing words in the book of Romans. This doxology is about God. For example, look at verse 25. It says, now to him. That's what he says when he writes these words. This is to God. It is to this wonderful, powerful, personal, saving God that he has written this whole letter about. It's written to God. Verse 25, now to him. He also says, who has the power to strengthen you. But you notice both those places, it says to, but the second one is not about to us. The doxology is not really to us. The doxology is to the God who has the power to strengthen us. To the God that's amazing and miraculous, acknowledging him. Paul writes these letters at the end of the book. To him who has the power. The good news, because of this gospel, man can see, Paul saying, the glory of God. He says, all this I've used to describe God and describe salvation, describe what Jesus has done. And because of all this, we can recognize this amazing God and we can acknowledge him. And it's like at the end of the letter, Paul is writing up. He's writing up to the wonder of God. Now to him who has the power to strengthen you. I think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You've probably heard this before, and somewhere along the way, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's kind of how the faith was expressed a long time ago. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There's a lot of truth in that. God wants us to glorify him with our lives, glorify him with our choices, with our faith, with who we are, to glorify him constantly and to enjoy him. And Paul seems to be doing that and saying that here in these verses. He's saying all this now to him who has the power to strengthen you. Paul is glorifying and praising God. Paul is enjoying God here. He's going to say some things here about how God is amazing. God is above anything else. God is absolutely incredible. And so he closes this great letter to the church to remind them of how precious God is and how worthy he is of our worship and our praise. And I say tonight, how important it is us to remember and to hold on to and to go back to how incredibly worthy God is of our very best praise and worship. He is worthy of our praise. That's why we sing songs about worship tonight and glorifying God. We have the privilege of doing what Paul did here as he glorifies God. We have the opportunity day in and day out to glorify and praise and worship God and hold him to that place, in that place that he is. Paul is enjoying God here because of the story that he's told so far, the redeeming work of God. Because of that, man is able to live apart and beyond from sin's grip. Man is able to experience reconciliation with his God that sin has broken and destroyed. Because of this amazing story of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says we are able to worship God. We are able in our spirits to acknowledge this incredible, merciful, grace-giving God who overcomes sin. He says, to him who has the power to strengthen you. To him. I think the key to the doxology are those two words. To him. We can now live by faith. We can now live in step with the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. We can now understand how God has revealed himself through the past and in Christ Jesus. And now he's revealing himself in the Holy Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit. We can know that God. We can worship him. Not in the perfection of heaven yet. Not that we will be glorified yet. Not that we will be glorified yet. Because we still live in this world of sin and the consequences of sin. But Paul says we're coming out of it. We're worshiping a God who has his hand on it and who overcomes it. He is worthy of great praise and great honor and great affection, this great God. So when we read Romans, remember that. He's a majestic, amazing, spectacular God that we can always look up to and always remember His greatness. Reminds me of the song, "Lord, lead me on to higher ground. New heights I'm gaining every day." We're looking at God. We're looking at His greatness. Sometimes we feel like we live way down here, and we do. Sometimes we feel like life has got its grip around our ankle, and we're trying to pull away, and we're trying to pull up to who God is. But Paul tells us to put our eyes on Him. Now to Him who has the power to strengthen you. Put your eyes on the one that can help you. Put your eyes on the one that can lift you up. What a beautiful calling that Paul does here in this doxology. It's God's power in you. It's Christ, Colossians chapter 1 says, it's Christ living in you that's the hope of glory. It's the fact that this amazing God lives in you and is working in you that gives you that great hope of glory that he says in the book of Colossians. That's a great hope for us. We may feel like the world's got a rope around our ankle, but we're pulling away and we're tugging away. And God is up here and God's going to help us. And God's with us. And so we have a great hope in Him. Paul acknowledges the hope of glory, of Christ living in us and helping us and going along with us. I think of Ralph prayed the prayer tonight, the paraclete, the one that comes alongside us, the one who is with us. And there's great truth in that. God's Spirit is there in us, working, the Holy Spirit working through us, around us, to help us. That's a great hope that we have, the hope of glory, Christ living within us. Paul also acknowledges in this final thought that God has been working through time, through the events that we have recorded throughout the Bible in the Old Testament. Paul is acknowledging the eternal hand of God. The end of verse 25, according to the revelation of the sacred secret kept silent from long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God. That's a lot to read and think about. But I think that Paul is saying that this great and mighty God that we worship, the one of which we say we're to enjoy Him forever and we're to glorify Him and acknowledge Him, Paul says that's a God that's been faithful through the ages. He's been working through time. He's been revealing Himself. He's been calling us and speaking to us through time. And you look back over the history of God's revelation, and it's been there from the beginning in the creation. He says earlier in chapter 1 and 2, he talks about the creation that cries out the existence of God, so that no man has any excuse to say, I don't believe God exists, I don't see Him. By the world God made, He exists. And if our hearts are open to Him, He will show Himself to us. And then Paul says through eternity, God's showing Himself. He showed Himself to a man named Abraham some 300 or so years after Noah, and God destroyed mankind and it began to repopulate through the earth through the descendants of Noah. God called a man named Abram. And he began a process of revelation and communication and preparation and descendants and promises. And he said, I'm going to bring back the relationship, the brokenness, this overcoming, overpowering, horrible destructiveness of sin. God said, that's not going to be the final answer. I'm going to work to bring about a restoration. And he does through time. And Paul says, praise this mighty God who restores through Abraham and then later through Moses and the calling of the people out of slavery and then the story of the kings and the prophets and all the preparation of the revelation from the Old Testament leading up until the great miracle of Jesus coming, God Himself. And all this is an amazing God that made this happen. And Jesus came to the world, the Son of God, the God-man, who has come to take our sins away. And he went to the cross and was resurrected from the dead, and the power of God raising him from the dead. All these are things that we recognize, the eternal, powerful God that has been working. Paul says in these final words, worship him, know him, see him. He also says this is the gospel for the world. He uses the term all the nations. Paul again reminds us that God's plan has always been for the world. And though for a time God's focus was on the Jewish people, and that's a part of his overcoming sin, was this process of revelation. Why God chose to do it that way, only God's heart knows that. We can look at parts of it, but it seems like a long time from Abraham to Jesus. Seems like a long time, but God was pleased for that process and that time. But his plan from the beginning of Abraham was that the whole world would know him and find him, and Abraham and all that process. And God says through the book of Romans here, worship him. Understand the gospel is for the world, and it's to be among the nations. And to advance the obedience of faith among all nations, that's God's plan. And Paul says, believe him, worship him, understand him. The gospel is for the world. The gospel is for the world. The final words, verse 27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Paul acknowledges the foreverness of the gospel, that it is God's plan for eternity. It is strong. It is powerful. It is truth. And so Romans goes out with a reminder of the amazing power of God that we have, that God has given to us and brought for us. Praise God. Thank God for the amazing plan that he has, and we have the privilege to worship him. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him. Would you stand with me and sing that with me tonight? The doxology, praising God, thanking God for who he is. If ever you kind of feel like, well, I just don't feel that excited about what God's done, read these last three verses of Romans. They're beautiful. Paul expresses something that I don't know that he really expresses anywhere else quite this way. Would you sing that with me? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the incredible, amazing, eternal, loving, overcoming God that you are. I pray that we would hold you in that high, high place in our hearts, in our worship, in our time, in our priorities. Thank you for the amazing God that you are. We love you tonight. And now tonight, I pray, God, that you especially would be with Dave and Ruth and Glenn and Tracy as they travel tomorrow morning. I pray for a special, Lord God, maybe call it a special dispensation on them for strength and protection and help. God, on the trip and while they're there, God, help them, I pray. Also, Think of Larry Byers tonight, and I pray for him tomorrow. God, that you'd be with him as he goes in very early for surgery. And Lord, others, surgery, this death of this young man. Lord God, Chick-fil-A treatment, pain. We pray for Alice tonight. Lord, I just thinking through many of these names that have been mentioned. You know every one of them. God, help your people, I pray, and may we worship you, may we glorify you, and may we enjoy you forever, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. God bless.